My name is Skip Gray, and I work for the group known as the Navigators. And so Max and Sandra wanted us to interact this morning on investing our lives in people. As far as an overview is concerned, let me start with John 17:1. We're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning for our time together in the Scripture. But it's important to understand the vision, the purpose, the overarching direction of where we're going. Sometimes we become very, very efficient in doing something, but we're not effective because we're doing the wrong thing. And so we want to talk about investing our lives in people, but first of all, what's it all about? One way to summarize the life of Jesus Christ is to say he loved the world, he helped thousands, and he discipled 12. And he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. In John 17:4, he's praying, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, the night before he dies, and he said, I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Now the next day, on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 30, he cries out, it is finished. Well, obviously, when he's hanging on the cross, shedding his blood, paying our penalty for sin, he's referring to redemption. And that was completed on the cross. But in John 17, the night before he dies, it's obviously not redemption because it wasn't finished. And we discern the meaning of the statement from the context. Over 40 times in John 17, Jesus refers to the 12, to the disciples, the apostles, the men that he trained, life on life, heart on heart, one on one. When you stop and think about it would have been a cosmic tragedy for Jesus Christ to come into the world, live a sinless life, be the Lamb of God, die, conquer death, return to heaven, not having left behind a group of men and women who would live to tell us about it. We'd live and die in our ignorance and sin and be lost forever. So Christ had two great works. Redemption, completed in John chapter 19. Discipling 12 men, completed in John 17. Well, obviously, we can add nothing to the work of Christ in John 19. I mean, that was a complete, finished, total, adequate work. But we have a lot to do with what Christ is about in the business of discipling men and women. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, dying is not optional, as far as I know. It's appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says. I work with doctors, and We had 38 physicians here a couple of weeks ago, four-day conference at the Glen. And I just tell them, look, all of your patients are terminal. It's only a question of when. So be competent, but not messianic. You know, be good at what you do, but don't expect medicine to fill your life. Only Christ can fill your life. Medicine can fill your time, but never your life. But you and I are going to die. The question is, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? What I want to say is John 17:4. I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do by investing my life in individuals. So that's the vision. That's what we're talking about this morning. So let me pause there. Have I communicated clearly? Giving you the overarching vision. Because apart from that, training men is just for what? Man to man or ma'am to ma'am for what? Well, it's to help people come to know Christ, grow in Christ, so that they can multiply their lives, so that when we come to the end of life, we've left behind a group of men and women who love Christ and who are multiplying their lives. Now let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You all know the Navigator verse, chapter 2, verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me in a public arena, the same entrust to faithful men who will in turn train others also. When you read the word things in 2 Timothy 2:2, the first question that presents itself is, what are those things? And that's answered in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So I'd like to just interact with you this morning for a few moments on the curriculum, if you will, the training program, the outline, whatever word you're comfortable with. What is it we pass on to other men and women? And I'm using the old King James here, Good News for 17th Century Men. You probably got a little different translation. But it's a doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, and persecutions. 2 Timothy 3:10, thou hast fully known my, followed my teaching. Now stop and think about that. Paul wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, and Titus, Philemon, all those letters. And he says to Timothy, you have fully followed my teaching. Well, obviously that took more than 90 days. They probably had known each other about 14 years from the time Paul met Timothy till the time he wrote this letter. And how do you communicate doctrine? Well, you do it formally, you do it informally, you do it structured, you do it unstructured, you do it in small groups, you do it one-on-one. But do you know what you really believe? You see, you can't live right if you believe wrong. The only way to live right is to believe right. No human being is capable of living inconsistent with himself or herself over the long haul. Sooner or later it comes out. What you really believe is the way you behave. We're trying to change people's behavior without changing their belief system, and it's an exercise in futility. It always fails. How did Paul teach, for example, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Is God sovereign? Is he in control? Yeah. Well, he probably had some seminars with Timothy talking about it, reviewing the Old Testament scriptures. But he's also in a prison at midnight in chains with a bleeding back singing. That's how you communicate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Singing with a bleeding back. And God sends along an earthquake. You know, it was selective. The jailhouse fell down. The jailer's house didn't fall down. God needed that. But the prison collapsed. How do you teach the doctrine of the love of God? Well, they probably talked about agape and its meaning and phileo and its meaning and so on. But the jailer is about to commit suicide. Probably the man who earlier in the day had beaten him bloody with a Roman cat of nine tails. He's about to take his own life, fearing that the prisoners have escaped and he'll be executed tomorrow anyway. Now, how do you respond to someone who has put you in chains, probably the person who beat you with a whip, and he's about to commit suicide? I know how I respond. Let me hold your hat. You know, better late than never. Couldn't happen to a more deserving person. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. That's how you communicate agape. How do you teach the doctrine of the faithfulness of God? Well, now they're in the jailer's house. Now their wounds are being bathed. The jailer and his whole family have come to Christ. God is faithful. So we talk about it, we articulate it, we interact with one another, and then we incarnate, we live it out. We demonstrate by how we respond to the painful experiences of life whether or not we believe God is in control. As someone has said, pain is inevitable, misery is optional. It's how do we respond when we're blindsided? So let me pause there. You want to interact on that. We teach it. We do Bible study with people. We memorize verses. We review verses. And then we live it out. That's how we communicate doctrine, truth.
How would you be looking to see, say, a brand of Christian progressing to a point of where you would see real progress?
Modified behavior, probably 2 to 4 years, really. Yeah. People bring so much emotional baggage today into their newfound faith in Christ that it really takes a tremendous amount of love and affirmation and diaper changing. You know, sometimes we expect people who come to Christ just all of a sudden begin to behave in a totally different way, in a Christ-like way. And I think we probably don't have realistic expectations. But after a couple of years, 2 to 4 years, if there's not significant correlation between behavior and what they know to be true, then I really wonder whether or not they've really come to faith in Christ. Maybe they just joined a religious organization or something. Or they've begun to attend the Sunday morning spectator event. Good question. Any other interaction, dialogue? Lifestyle goes right along with it. It's interesting, isn't it? Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Thou hast fully known my manner of life. When the disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you live?" What did he say? Remember? Take out your notebook. I'll give you the street address. Well, he said that in another place. Yeah, I don't really have a permanent residence. But he said, "Come and see. Let me show you where I'm staying tonight." And ultimately, he didn't have a permanent place to call his own. You're right. It's come and see. What you see is what there is. There's an absolutely essential ingredient in discipling one-on-one, and that's called transparency. Be real. Stop playing games. We are so sophisticated in our society, aren't we? What does the young man say on the television ad, "Image is everything"? You've probably never heard that before. And our society is absolutely gifted, highly developed in its ability to project image and not substance. And Jesus Christ is totally committed to substance. Paul is committed to substance. Transparency. Here I am. Warts and all. Yeah, I've got problems.
Beyond prayer and living a transparent life, how do you encourage them to be transparent? I've been just.
She's playing games with you. Yeah. Obviously, lots of love, lots of affirmation, lots of acceptance. But at the same time, a caring confrontation. To say, I get the impression that you may be trying to manipulate me. You're looking for me to respond in a certain way. Is that an accurate perception? No, you ask her. Yeah. What? Life's too short to play games. Now, it's okay to play games if you say, this evening we're going to play Monopoly. Okay, everybody sit around and play Monopoly. That's fine. You know, I'm not saying anything against games, you know, or going to games, basketball or football or whatever. But in the sense of manipulating one another, and we learn it when we're young. We become very skilled at manipulation. You know, how to win friends and influence people, and you say the right thing and you get the right response. And we're playing games with each other. I say, what is this all about? And we sometimes just have to confront and say, this is the impression I'm getting. I could be wrong. And if I'm wrong, I really need your help. But are you trying to, you know, con me into something? And be caringly confrontational. See, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, true or false? True, okay. A sword only has two purposes. One is hang it over the mantle for decoration. The other is shed blood with it. Now, it's a sterile weapon. It'll leave a clean wound. We speak the truth in love, but it's the truth. We cut. I mean, the surgeon does examination, says, we have a malignant tumor. So I want you to sign this piece of paper. When you sign it, I'm going to lay you on a table. I'm going to plunge a scalpel into your abdomen. I'm going to shed your blood and inflict great pain in the hopes that we may be able to save your life. And at some point, we have to do that with people. Not necessarily the first time we meet. But by the same token, we can be guilty of ministry malpractice by just giving people aspirin when they're dying of cancer. Well, one of the most important verses in the Bible on ministry is 1 John 1:1. There are four verbs. John says we heard him, we saw him, we gazed upon him, and we handled him. That's what I mean by vulnerability. To hear someone is a mild form of impact. Secondly, we saw him, and that verb means to glance at, to see someone when he or she walks by. Did so-and-so go by? Yeah, I saw him 5 minutes ago. The third verb there means to gaze upon. It means to study intently. It's something we don't do much in our culture and society. If you start staring at someone in a classroom, they'll come up and punch your lights out. Or if you invade his or her space envelope. We have a certain amount of space that we're comfortable with culturally, and that's all right. But then John says, we got our hands on him. Unless you let someone handle you, you'll never train him or her. Now, obviously not immorally, unethically, we're not talking about that. But handle socially and emotionally and spiritually and psychologically and relationally. They handled Jesus Christ. Until people can handle you, you'll never impact them. That's what I mean by vulnerable. To gaze upon. And I think 1 John 1:1 is a tremendous summary. And it basically goes through those four stages. I mean, it takes, they listen to you for a while, and they look at you, and then they begin to study you. Well, now we're talking weeks and months, perhaps, before we get down to level number four of handling us, of being open, saying, hey, I'm hurting too. I'm struggling with this. I'm trying to process the pain from what I've been through. And that's okay. Because the way to nurture a relationship of vulnerability is to be vulnerable. Say, hey, I'm hurting here. I'm struggling. I've been beat up on. You know, I've been rode hard and put up wet. Now, one of the most precious experiences I've ever had in the ministry was speaking at a large church in Florida years ago. 1,000 somber Presbyterians. They're really good folks, but they just weren't smiling. And so I got up to speak, and the associate pastor said that that evening he was going to speak on the subject of psycho-cybernetics, which was the title of a new book that had just recently been published. So I said, well, Archie's speaking tonight on psycho-cybernetics, so this morning I will speak on psycho-ceramics, which is how to help crackpots. and it just totally broke down the 1,000 somber saints who were sitting out there on that Sunday morning. And a year later, we had a NAV retreat in the same church, and a very lovely lady came up to me during one of the workshops and said, I want you to meet my daughter. My teenage daughter has just come to Christ this morning. So I talked to the young lady. Then the woman said, you don't know me. A year ago, I was divorced. I was an alcoholic. I'd concluded the only way out was to take my life. And I visited this church by chance, and there was a different spirit about it. I said, I'll go back one more time before I end my life. And that Sunday morning, you were the speaker. And I watched you. And I concluded, watching you, that life was worth living. And I went home and gave my heart to the Lord and came back to say thank you. You know, people are watching you and deciding whether life's worth living. You fully know my manner of life. That doesn't mean we're problem-free and we've got everything wired and everything's under control and everything's a bowl of cherries. No, life is just filled with heartaches and problems. And we learn to take them to Christ, and then we share what we're learning with others. But we're real. We're real. You fully know my manner of life. Well, the third thing is purpose, goal, vision. That's what we talked about a minute ago. You fully know my purpose. Paul had some clear objectives. Where he was going, what he was going to do, he's going to visit them in Rome, he was going to go on to Spain, and so on. And he could say of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Do you know where you're going? Because if you don't have some clear objectives in life, then you may be just going in circles. You may be very busy. I don't think I've ever met an evangelical who wasn't busy. Most evangelicals are tired. Not necessarily fruitful, productive, joyful. Just very busy and very tired. Kind of the squirrel cage type thing. You know, the wheel's spinning, nobody's going anywhere. Now, my wife and I have several objectives in life. One of them is to have fun. You know, the living God has given us richly all things to enjoy. That's what Timothy says, chapter 6. Another one is to have our kids walking with Christ. And we have three grown kids who are married to godly spouses, and they're all walking with the Lord, doing beautifully. Another one is to have one man or woman serving Christ in every continent in whose life we've had a significant contribution. And basically, we've achieved that. So what are your objectives? If you can't define it in 25 words or less, you don't have one. Don't give me this. It's to glorify God. Because the first question is, what does that mean? And you don't know. You have an idea, maybe. It's to praise Him and so on. And that's part of it. But in addition to that, what are your objectives? You only do two things with money, you spend it or invest it. You only do two things with life, you spend it or invest it. And we're suggesting that you consider investing your life. Several years ago, my son Dave was coming home from college in Virginia, and Buzzy and I went to Denver to meet him. It was about 3 days before Christmas, and there were 8 billion people in the baggage area at the Denver airport, and more or less. And a young man walked over to me and said, you skip grade. And I said, yes. He said, well, you're my spiritual great-grandfather. So we talked about that. He'd flown out. He was waiting for his suitcase from another flight. And the interesting thing was, he said, I want you to meet my fiance. We're getting married this Christmas break. And she'd finished 2 years at the College of Medicine, University of Colorado. But she'd just been diagnosed with cancer, and she only had about 24 months to live. He said, we've moved up our wedding date so I can take care of her until she dies. So I met the young woman, and we talked and parted company. But to me, that's what life's all about. It's your spiritual son, grandson, great-grandson. Some of them you meet, some of them you never do. No matter. Invest your life in people. You fully know my purpose. Well, what's next? Any comments there? Question? Clarification? Argument? The fourth thing in the curriculum that you do with another man or woman is to teach faith. Well, how in the world do you teach faith? Well, obviously, faith is only as valid as its object. So basically, we put a strong emphasis on the promises of God. What has God said he'd do? When you look at the methodology of teaching faith, we look at the life of Christ. How did he teach faith? Well, one of his methods was to get him out in the middle of a howling storm in a sinking ship at midnight. Remember the story? And they crawl back over the baggage and water pouring into the boat. And they're about to be swamped, and they awaken Jesus, who's asleep on a pillow. And he said, don't you care that we're going to drown? And so the Lord awakens from sleep and calms the storm. And then he said, you guys weren't paying attention. I did not say, let us go out in the middle and drown. I said, let us go to the other side. Read my lips. Where is your faith? Well, I don't know about you. I suspect that you and I are similar in the sense that neither of us are really excited about sinking ships in the dark. If I'm given a choice, I won't go on that trip. But my experience has been that the Christian life is different from going to university. When you go to university, your freshman year, you have all these required courses, right? And then you move along till you're a senior, you have mostly elective courses. But in the Christian life, there are no electives. They're all required courses. And furthermore, God doesn't even ask my opinion with regard to the courses. You say, well, that's not fair. Fairness is not a biblical doctrine. Ultimate divine justice is biblical. Fairness is not. You fully know my faith. And Paul was beat up on it. And he had shipwrecks. And he was betrayed. And he was beaten. And he was in prison. Which leads to the next part of the curriculum here is long-suffering. Let's combine long-suffering and patience. When you stop and think about it, Galatians 5:22 and 23 are really phenomenal statements. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and self-control. But have you ever in your whole Christian life met somebody whose life was not characterized? I'm talking about a Christian. Whose life was not characterized by love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering. You know, probably this morning while you guys were shaving. Looking in the mirror, you know. Or you're driving down the street, and you're on your way to class, and you're late, and you're kind of hurrying along, and somebody runs a red light right in front of you. And you stand on the brakes, and you swerve your car, and you put rubber all over the pavement to avoid a terrible accident. And your life is filled with love, joy, peace. It's kind of funny when you think about it. Maybe it's not funny. Yeah, I've got to pray about those things. I pray over Galatians 5:22 and 23 every morning in my quiet time. And ask the Lord to help. Even then I sin. Even then I fail. Even then I drop the ball. But if I don't internalize that, my life is not characterized. Patience and long suffering, characterized by anger and selfishness and frustration. And you know what we do is we make a totem pole out of it. We say, well, doctrine is the top of the totem pole. And then just a little bit further down the totem pole, we've got lifestyle and objectives and faith. And by the time we get toward the bottom of the totem pole, we've got things like patience. But God doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. Things are all horizontal. Patience is just as important as the deity of Jesus Christ, not more or less. Or a vulnerable, transparent, honest lifestyle. They just interweave through life. And of course, the word in here is love. We talked a little bit about that with the Philippian jailer earlier. But sometime when you're all by yourself, read Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And everywhere you see the word love, put your own name in there. It's terribly embarrassing. You know, Skip suffers long, Skip is kind, Skip does not envy, Skip does not want himself, and think, this is ludicrous. You know. You fully know my love. And the last thing on the curriculum, if you're going to invest your life in another man or woman, is failure. We have a weakness, generally speaking, in the evangelical community in that many of us do not have a biblical theology of failure. He names three places here, afflictions in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Well, when you read Acts 14, Antioch, he preached the gospel. They got up a lynch mob and he escaped. Iconium, the same scenario. Lystra, they got him. They stoned him. They drug his unconscious body out to the edge of town to be picked, assuming he was dead. They left him there for the vultures to pick his bones. Paul doesn't say, two out of three, the Lord delivered me. He doesn't say, where was God in Lystra? God answered prayer. Well, we had great deliverance in Antioch. We had great deliverance in Iconium. But Lystra, we failed. Where was God in Lystra? See, we're Philippians 4:13 Christians, aren't we? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Great verse. It's an American verse. Can do. If you memorize Philippians 4:13 and believe it, and I hope you will because it's true, please memorize 2 Corinthians 13:4, same numbers, only reverse. It says, for though he was crucified through weakness, and we say, hey, time out. I don't want a weak Christ. I want a strong Christ. He was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him. We say, oh, hey, time out. I'm a Philippians 4:13 Christian. We're weak in him. But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Failure, being left for dead, not escaping. But we tend to equate God's blessing only with the positive experiences of life and fail to see that God's hand is in every experience of life. He either directed it or allowed it. The bottom line of human experience is the character of God. He's too wise to do or allow anything foolish, too loving to do or allow anything unkind. Whatever comes our way has already passed through both his wisdom and his love. So what do you do with another man or woman? Structured, unstructured, formal, informal, classroom, over a table, or Dunkin' Donuts, wherever it happens to be. Doctrine, lifestyle, objectives, faith, patience, love, victories, defeats. Any thoughts, questions, comment, clarification?
How do you learn to be transparent and real?
Apart from a lot of time in the Word and growing in your own self-esteem, the world says you are what you eat, what you wear, what you drive, where you live, how many degrees you have. The Bible says you are who God says you are. You're complete in him. And that takes a long time to grow and get a handle on that emotionally. The other thing, in addition to time alone with Christ, is to have a good ground controller, someone who is helping you and affirming you. Maybe you need a Paul before you need a Timothy. You need someone to build you up and bolster you and affirm you. Not flattery. Flattery is manipulation. It's unethical. But someone who really believes in you and builds you up. And as you grow in confidence, it's easier to show confidence in other people. By and large, most people who are critical have a miserable self-image. And all they're doing is projecting it on others. People who have a healthy self-image are generally very positive about others. So maybe it's to take a look inward first, make sure that your own theology is straight as far as you are complete in him. Christ is your life. And hang around people that will encourage you. The good things that are in your life, by the grace of God, obviously. True of all of us. It's a good question, and it's really, really critical. Great. Well, let me ask the Lord to watch over you, and then you can get to your next seminar, huh? Super. Father, thank you that Paul didn't leave us in the dark concerning what it was he shared with Timothy. And I pray that for each of us, especially these dear young men and women, that you will so work in their hearts and lives that they will be channels of doctrine, transparent, authentic lifestyles. Men and women with clear objectives. Men and women of faith and love and patience. Men and women who humbly share their victories and their failures. Men and women who know who they are because they listen to your voice saying, I love you. You're complete in my son. Cause us to be channels, to love the world, help many, and invest our lives in a few. For your glory, we pray with thanksgiving. In the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.